Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. Right now, we've got wide open lines, and that means plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something you heard in church recently, or chatting with a friend at a Bible study or whatever it might be, and, well, you're still scratching your head about it, wondering, then let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines, plenty of room, and if you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church, whatever it might be, you're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, my friend, that is precisely why we're here for the next half hour for you. So again, toll free, 877-655-6755. Well, I want to start out tonight talking about a passage in the book of Luke. It is in the 11th chapter, and it's verse 24 and following. This question came into us from a woman named Jill who was wondering about the meaning of this passage. I want to read it. It's quite an intriguing bit of scripture. It says, when the unclean spirit comes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it then says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they come in and live there, and the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. All right, so what's going on there? What's this about? Well, Jill, thanks for your question tonight. I think we have to go back to the ultimate solution for any sort of a demonic activity in the life of an unbeliever. Certainly that's what's going on here. We have demonic activity in the life of an unbeliever. Is the answer casting out demons? Is that the ultimate answer? Well, apparently Jesus is telling us here in the book of Luke that you got to watch out for that, because even with the casting out of a demon, there can be certainly the return of that demon and much more. So that's why real salvation is the solution. When God comes to take up residence in us by the Holy Spirit, He cleans house, He moves in, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're made complete, we're guarded. First John says the evil one cannot touch us. That's pretty awesome to think about, the protection, the safety, the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's why you don't see any sort of guide for casting out demons in the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you name it. The New Testament letters are not a spiritual warfare guide to teach us to cast demons out over and over. First of all, when God cleans house and moves in, He does not share us with a demon. A believer, a born-again child of God, cannot be inhabited by demonic forces. Can we be accused? Yes. Can there be accusation and temptation hurled at us like fiery darts, as Ephesians says? Of course. But we are not inhabited, indwelt, or possessed, because we are a people of God's own possession, protected and guarded by Him, and the evil one cannot touch us. He's all bark and no bite. He can't touch us. It's only His lies that seek to deceive us. And that's why this born-again experience is so critical. It is so important, because when God takes up residence inside of us, we begin to function the way we were originally designed to function. The life that was lost in the Garden of Eden is restored in the person of Jesus Christ indwelling us. And so what this world needs is not exorcisms as much as they truly need the life of Jesus Christ indwelling them. So I hope that gives you some clarity on this passage, my friend. Jill, thanks for your question, and please reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go to Fort Worth, Texas, and we'll talk with Sean. Hey, Sean.
Hey, Andrew, how are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing good. What do you got for us tonight?
Good. Hey, I have two questions, and they're actually not related to each other.
Okay.
But my first one was regarding Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 24:8, it mentions that he was 18 years old when he became king. And in 2 Chronicles 36:9, it says he was 8 years old when he became king. I was just wondering if you can give like a commentary on that or provide some sort of context I might be missing. And the second question is, I just wanted to hear your thoughts on the critical race theory kind of entering the Southern Baptist world. A lot of pastors are getting, you know, kind of accusations that they're preaching with this filter. So I just wanted to kind of hear your thoughts on those two things, if you don't mind, sir.
Okay, sure. Well, as far as your concern about that discrepancy, I mean, I think one possibility is a copying error. That can happen. You know, the Old Testament manuscripts are copied by hand across many hundreds of years, centuries and centuries. And so there are sometimes small errors in that copying. And so, you know, you got the number 8 and then you got the number 18. And how do those look different? Well, they look different only by a very small margin, a mark in Hebrew. So I think you could have a copying error going on there. And then, you know, there's other people that have surmised all kinds of, proposed all kinds of explanations, but that's the one I would lean toward. And, you know, I think you could probably find 3 or 4 or 5 different theories as people seem to rush to sort of defend any numerical thing that might be a discrepancy in biblical manuscripts. But I think when it comes to a trivial matter like this, where this person either becomes a ruler at 8 years old or 18 years old, you can probably chalk it up to a copying error that happens across centuries when you've got a numerical figure like 8 and 18, I mean, it kind of lends itself to a potential mistake in copying and nothing more. So I'll take your second question now. Critical race theory. Very interesting that you ask that. I've recently been discussing this sort of thing with some colleagues. And, yeah, it's basically that the system is rigged or racist or inherently wrong, bigoted. It's this idea that the United States, for example, if applied to the USA, that it was founded upon racist principles, that the United States of America was founded in a way that favors one group over another. And that it's intrinsic to our system, and therefore the whole system is flawed. And then many people say, then therefore the whole system must come down. And, well, I mean, you know, I've got nothing more than an opinion on that. I don't know that this is a question rooted in the Old or New Testament exactly, but it is something we see in church culture today, that churches are taking up this mantle and even adopting this critical race theory as a perspective that they agree with. And personally, I think it's a dangerous concept to be this suspicious of the system, and for the church to play a role in that suspicion about the American system of government. I don't believe that that's healthy, for one. And so, yeah, it is becoming pervasive. If you haven't heard about this critical race theory idea in churches yet, you may soon hear about it in your local congregations. But ultimately, I would say that it's those who have adopted more of a social gospel perspective that are more susceptible to it. They have decided that sacrificial living means giving up everything you have, and if you just, you'll be more spiritual if you take up the social causes. Then you, on the other side, you've got the prosperity gospel that says give up nothing, go ahead and hoard all your money, and you know God wants you to be rich. So either God wants you to have less money or God wants you to have more money, but somehow you're wrong. And the truth is, whether you have more or less, Jesus Christ is our secret to contentment. And so, you know, I think that we can respect our leaders, that we can obey our leaders, and that certainly the United States does not have a perfect history. I mean, look at slavery and how awful that was. And we are now, fortunately, in a better situation. And sure, there are ways that we can act differently and more appropriately and justly. But I think to say that the American governmental system is intrinsically flawed and racist is way too extreme and very damaging, and that our churches should certainly not be pushing that critical race theory. I mean, Sunday morning is for sharing the gospel. We need to be focused on the cross and the resurrection. There's too much to talk about in terms of what it means to be a new creation and a forgiven person and living under grace and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and called to a new way of living and loving. We can talk about all these things and be Christ-centered, or we can take up political causes and be distracted by those in a Sunday morning service. So it's pretty clear to me that we do have one faith, one gospel, one calling, one focus, and that's where our attention needs to be. So, Sean, I hope that helps. I want to put you back on and see if it does. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, very much. I appreciate your insight on these things.
All right, Sean. Well, call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go now to New Jersey, and we'll talk with Tim. Hey, Tim.
Hey, Andrew. Appreciate you having me back on.
Yes. What do you have on your mind tonight?
Yes, I'm just trying to flush out the kind of takeaway between two scripture passages. The first one is Romans 10, verses 6 through 7, where it says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss, because that's to bring Christ down and raise him up." I think that kind of speaks to how only God knows someone's heart. Uh-huh. But then if you go look back into Matthew 7, you know, before the cross, he just kind of does warn that false prophets will come, and he says you can know them by their fruits. So then I've heard a lot of Christian circles, kind of even some friends, you know, pointing out, "Oh, I don't see the good fruit, they're not saved." So I guess I'm just trying to balance out, like, just the takeaway between these two passages of scriptures that almost at face value seem to be kind of teaching contradictory things. So just use your input there.
Okay, sure. Yeah, I don't see it as a contradiction, as you might have guessed. I mean, Romans chapter 10, I think the focus here is that you're saved by faith and that you're not saved by works. And so he says Moses writes of a righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who performs them will live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will go up into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So really what's going on here is he's saying, don't run around saying that somebody's going to go to heaven because they have performed well. Because look at that really good performing person over there. Certainly they will go to heaven. Paul's saying, don't arrive at that conclusion. Don't say, look at that person over there and their poor performance. There's no way that they will go to heaven. Well, how do you know that? Because even if they are unsaved, 5 minutes, 5 days, or 5 decades from now, they may call out to the Lord to be saved, just like that thief on the cross. And certainly they're made righteous by faith in that instance. So that's what Romans 10 is doing, contrasting two philosophies, righteousness by law and righteousness by faith. And if it's righteousness by faith, then we shouldn't go around labeling people righteous and unrighteous according to their deeds. So I think that's what's in focus in Romans 10. And then you've got false teachers in Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. So here Jesus is just trying to help people out. These people are disguised. They're wearing spiritual costumes, if you will. And so he is saying every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. So you've got 1 John saying something very similar, that we have an innate love for one another if we're in Christ, but the world will hate us. And so you can't say the love of God is in you and then hate Christians. If you hate the body of Christ, then you are not a believer, because every believer has an innate love inside for the body and bride of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're going to be best friends with every Christian. It doesn't mean that some Christians won't annoy us in one way or another. But as far as loving the church, we will have a love for the body of Christ, because we have Christ living in us. So I would say that these are two different purposes, if that makes sense. Romans chapter 10 is contrasting law and grace. It is contrasting two kinds of righteousness, self-righteousness and faith-based righteousness. Then you pop over to Matthew 7, and really this is Jesus just saying, look out for the fakers who are dressed up like good teachers, but in fact they are spewing error, and they are not saved. So, you know, you could chalk this up to the cults of today, the false teachers of today that we might hear on the Christian airwaves or on TV, or, you know, writing books and that sort of thing, teaching things that are contrary to the actual gospel message. And then, well, what, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 months later, you discover a big scandal that they're in, or they were laundering money, or they were sleeping around, or they were doing this or that or the other thing, drugs, and you name it. I'm not saying that all of those people are not believers, because certainly you could struggle with something, but Jesus is simply giving them signs. These are red flags of concern about false teachers. So I hope that helps, my friend, and great to hear from you, Tim. Call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. Yeah, let's go to Florida, and we'll talk with RD. Hey, RD.
Hey, Andrew, this is RD. Hey, I was talking to my wife the other day, and we were talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and I probably read everything that's available to me about that. And I mean, my attitude is, I don't know what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean, because it's one incident in the Bible, as opposed to a pattern of, you know, faith and grace throughout, you know, Genesis to Revelation. Right. So I just thought it would be neat to hear what you had to say about that live and in person.
Sure. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Well, Artie, I mean, first of all, you know, you've got plenty of instances. If this were God punishing sin, you do have plenty of instances of that. You look at the flood with Noah and his family escaping, and the rest of the world not escaping. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities and the people therein. So certainly we could say that throughout the history of civilization, God has definitely at times punished sin in such radical ways. But I think your question comes against the backdrop of the New Testament, and we live under a new covenant, and we've experienced the cross, and Jesus took all the punishment for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And maybe that's the key phrase here, in Christ, because as we examine Acts chapter 5, and we look at this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, here's what we discover. First of all, it never says God kills them. It says they fell dead. So let the Bible be the Bible, I say. Let the text speak for itself. If it had said God killed them or God struck them down, then fine, so be it. We submit to it and learn from it. But it doesn't actually say that. It says they fell dead. Recently, there was an account of a pastor on the East Coast who, during a church annual meeting, it came to light that he was involved in an affair, and he literally was shocked at being discovered and fell dead from a heart attack right on the spot. Now, I'm not saying that that's what happened in Acts 5, but I'm saying that can happen and could have happened. They fell dead, it says. Nevertheless, there's another aspect of this Ananias and Sapphira account. If you don't know the story, they lied about how much money they received from the sale of a property. They lied about how much money they had and therefore how much they could have turned over to the apostles. And this is then why they fell dead. Well, it says Satan filled their hearts. And I find that expression interesting because we as believers are never told that Satan can fill our hearts. In fact, we're told that though we were slaves of sin, Romans 6 says we became obedient from the heart. And part of the new covenant message is that God took out our heart of stone and gave us a new heart, a living heart, a resurrection heart. He gave us a new heart and a new spirit, and he put his spirit inside of us. So then when I come to a passage like Acts chapter 5, and it says that Satan filled their hearts, you can see why it would make a person think, well, they weren't believers. And lastly, I would say, you know, Acts is filled with all kinds of one-time events. For example, when you were saved, when you put your faith in Christ, did you experience a tongue of fire coming to rest on your head? I don't know about you, but I didn't. Nevertheless, it's recorded in the book of Acts. And this is what the book of Acts is about. It's a history book, a recording of the actions of the apostles. It doesn't always tell us what they're thinking. It doesn't always tell us what God is thinking. Very seldom does it tell us what's on God's mind. But it is simply recording, like a history book, recording what occurred in those moments. And so it is with this account of Ananias and Sapphira. So all of that to say, it never says God killed them. It says they fell dead. It never says they're believers. In fact, it says Satan filled their heart. And we've simply got a recording of this event. So I wouldn't turn it into a doctrine. That would be akin to taking the book of Jonah, for example, and then teaching a doctrine that if you disobey God, you're going to be swallowed by a fish. Well, it happened. It happened one time, as recorded in history, but that's not a doctrine to teach the church today. So I hope that gives you something to think about, my friend, and we love that you reached out to us. Call us back anytime there in Florida. Fantastic to hear from you. All right, we're almost out of time. We'll go to New Jersey and see what Ron needs. Hey, Ron, we got just a minute.
Hey, okay, Andrew, real quick. There's a teaching out there that goes something like this, that you've already got it. I'm sure you may know the preacher. If you're asking for blessings, you've already got the blessings. If you're asking for healing, you've already got the healing.
Okay, all right, I hear you. Yeah, I mean, it's just not the gospel. I mean, sure, if we're talking about spiritual blessings, there's a reason that word spiritual is there. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Are you complete in Christ? Yes. Do you have everything you need for life and godliness? Yes. But this nonsense, this mumbo jumbo about how you're already healed physically, you just don't realize it, it is absolute garbage. It's mental gymnastics, and it invites believers to hold up unrealistic expectations, which are then dashed against the rocks. There's disappointment with God, disillusionment in the Christian life. It is absolutely unhealthy. Anytime anyone was healed in the Bible, Jesus never says, hey, you were healed 2 hours ago, you just didn't realize it, you just didn't name it, you didn't claim it. No, every healing in the Bible was actual, instant, and permanent, and so very clear.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.